In order for me to speak today, I have to have a throat lozenge in my mouth, and I'm afraid that I might get carried away here in a minute and just spit that out right here in the altar. I hope that doesn't happen. I've heard of preachers with false teeth getting carried away and just losing their teeth, but hopefully I won't lose this lozenge. Well, I had thought to finish up with the book of Nehemiah today, but as I began to study the chapter more in depth, I discovered that there's just too much here to cover in one session. The title for chapter 13 is The Problem of Lapsing. Nehemiah, after the dedication of the wall, returns to Persia. He's there for about a year. And immediately upon his departure from Jerusalem, there is this problem of lapsing back into sin and in their old pattern of life. They have signed a public contract with Jehovah, saying, "We will not forsake the house of God. We will bring our tithes. We will separate ourselves from the people," and other items in that contract that you recall in chapter 10. But in this chapter, we're going to see them lapsing back into sin and disobedience. Now, in the introduction, let me point out for you before we read the text that there is a chronological matter here that you need to know about. In verses 1 through 3, the items spoken of here took place while Nehemiah was still the governor, before he went back to Persia. But what happens in the rest of the chapter occurred after he went to Persia and then returned to Jerusalem. He was governor for 12 years. And then he went back to Persia for about a year and returned to Jerusalem. So keep that in mind. Now let's begin at chapter 13 and verse 1. On that day, probably the day of the dedication, which we had discussed in chapter 12, on that day, they read in the book of Moses. Now, earlier in this book, I had pointed out for you how that these people and this writer considered the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the books of the law, the words of Moses, to be the Word of God. You remember that, don't you? Tell by looking at you, not a one of you remember that. I thought I'd made such a profound impression on you with those remarks. I just want to point out right here that he equates in verse 1 the law with the book of Moses. It's the Word of God. He is the author of the Pentateuch. Moses is. So they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them that he might curse them. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. Now, evidently Nehemiah departs after this. And what happens beginning at verse 4 with Eliashib the high priest took place during that time while Nehemiah was gone back to Persia. Let's look at it. And before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the porters and the offerings of the priest. Now Nehemiah says, but in all this time was not I at Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days, and the scholars suggest that this phrase, after certain days, refers to a year, about a year. After about a year, obtained I leave of the king. And I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore. Therefore, I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers. And thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God, with the meat offering and the frankincense. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled every one to his field. Now let me just point out as an aside here that occasionally Levites and singers do work. Okay, now for you lay folks that think us leaders in the church don't ever work, these were working folks. And they've had to return to their field. Now verse 11. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries. And I made treasurers over the treasuries Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe. Let me point out for you, many of the scholars suggest that because Ezra is not mentioned again in this section, and the time has elapsed, that perhaps he has either retired, he's in the background, or perhaps has deceased. And Zadok is in the forefront. And of the Levites, Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan, the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, for they were counted faithful. Don't you like that statement? And they were counted faithful. And their office was to distribute unto their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. Now, in the lesson today, I want you to see four things. Number one, I want you to see the solemn injunction in verses 1 and 2. Notice first, the curse. They discovered that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. Now you remember from our study in the book of Ruth that Moab was one of the illegitimate sons of Lot through an incestuous relationship. with his unmarried daughter. And God had cursed them and the Ammonites. And he had said, they cannot come into the congregation of God forever. That is, they cannot become naturalized citizens of Israel, even unto the 10th generation. Does it mean that an Ammonite could not be saved? No, it does not. And how do we know that? Remember Ruth, the Moabitess? She was converted. In any land, any man who with godly contrition turns to the Lord in faith shall be saved. The curse regards them becoming naturalized citizens of Israel. They were forbidden forever. Now notice the second thing. Notice the cause. Now we have a typographical error on your outline. It's the cause instead of the clause. I gave this to Elaine over the telephone. I think I was in Natchez, Mississippi, and I'm sure she thought I said clause instead of cause. Considering the way I gave it to her and how hurriedly, Elaine, you did a super good job with it. Now, and just to confuse Elaine further, I have added a number C to this section in the outline also. Notice the cause of the curse. Negatively first. God placed this curse upon them because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water when the Israelites came out of Egyptian bondage. The Moabites and the Ammonites did not show hospitality to them, would not give them bread, nor give them water. I want to tell you, beloved, it's important how you relate to the household of God. It's important how you relate to the nation of Israel. God said, in blessing, I will bless them that bless you. And in cursing, I will curse them that curse you. Now, that does not mean that we have to approve of everything that Israel has ever said or done or thought. But we must be somewhat palatable in our thinking and in our actions toward Israel. They are God's chosen nation. Here's what they did positively that brought the curse. They hired Balaam against Israel that he might curse them. And do you remember the story of Balaam? How that on three occasions he attempted to curse the children of Israel. Now here's the third item. The curse, the cause, and now the conclusions. I think we can come to two conclusions looking at this solemn injunction. First, we can conclude that one sin can have a far-reaching impact. Now think with me for just a moment. Here was one sin, the sin of inhospitality and later seduction, that 1,000 years later is leading to the expulsion of some of these Ammonites and Moabites in Jerusalem. Man, I tell you folks, you can never fully calculate the negative impact of one sin. And now notice the second conclusion. We can conclude from this passage that the providence of God overrules the will of God's enemies. Look at verse 3, or verse 2 rather. Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. Miss Eva remembers, don't you, how when Balaam prophesied, gave his curse, that God would not allow it and turned it into a blessing upon Israel. You know what Isaiah 54:17 says? It says, no weapon formed against thee shall prosper. Don't you like that? Christian friend, have you learned how to live in the joy and in the security of knowing that when you walk in the will of God, when you walk in obedience and in the Spirit, that the providence of God can hedge up your way with thorns and make a wall of protection and prevention and provision for all of your needs? Do you know God says He will even make your enemies to serve you when you honor Him and you are faithful to Him? I like that, don't you? All right, let's move now to the second item in the outline. The scriptural ignorance of the people. Now notice in verse 1 it says, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and Moabite should not enter the congregation of God forever. Now, beloved, listen to me. That injunction had been there for years, for centuries, for as long as they had a written copy of the Word of God. That injunction against the Moabite and the Ammonite had been there. But on this generation had come a cloud of ignorance, totally unaware of the biblical injunction. You know what? It doesn't matter one iota what Southern Baptists say they believe today about the inerrancy of the Word of God if we don't look into it and discover its precepts and principles and bend our knee and bow our heart to its authority. Now, you know I'm an inerrantist, and I have been involved in trying to bring our convention back to this belief about the Scripture. But I'm telling you, my friends, all of the affirmations on biblical inerrancy aren't worth a dime if we don't study it and if we don't apply it in our daily lives. Now, biblical literacy is of the most profound importance. And I am convinced that if we could get into the Scriptures more thoroughly and saturate our souls with it more completely in our day, we too would discover some things that would just take us by surprise as if they had just been written in the sky in the last few days, as it does these Israelites. Now notice the third item. I want you to notice the spiritual indictment against the people. Primarily, two things that I want to point out. First, their spiritual leader, Eliashib, was allied with Tobiah the Ammonite. And he had cleared out three or four of the smaller rooms in the house of God where before they had kept the tithes of corn and wine and oil and the meat offerings. Cleared all of that out, knocked out two or three partitions, and built a penthouse for Tobiah the Ammonite, and moved the enemy right inside the house of God. Allied with the enemy. Oh, beloved, what a spiritual indictment upon the house of God. You think anything like that's ever happened in our day? You want to see how that parallels what goes on in our day? You look around, not only here in our association, but all across our convention, and see how rare it is for a church to exercise spiritual discipline on its members. You know what we have today? Several of our churches. And what's true here is not uncommon across the land. We have folks who on a regular basis frequent the VFW Club and the Thunderbird and Red Apple Inn. And I'm not talking about to have lunch on Sunday. I'm talking about to belly up to the bar and drink booze and dance with somebody else's wife. And they teach a Sunday school class on Sunday. What's the difference? I have known of churches who had deacons who regularly were seen in public consuming alcoholic beverages, flirting with other men's wives. And when it was brought to the attention of the deacon board, they said, well, we're not going to do anything about that. He's a good man. He's a member of the lodge. We don't believe a word of this. Only to have that sin bring shame and reproach on the church. And near ruin to the congregation. It's amazing today, beloved, what is tolerated in churches in our day. Now think with me for a moment. Here is Eliashib, the priest. As long as Nehemiah was there for 12 years, this would not be tolerated. In fact, it would not have been entertained as a possibility. But he's gone back to Persia now. And Eliashib says to his counterparts, you know, we've held this hard line for 12 years. Don't you think it's about time we entered into some dialogue with Tobiah and Sanballat and maybe have a peace conference? And after all, we're never going to get anywhere with these folk until we can dialogue. And so they had them over and they began to talk and they said, you know, it'd help our economy if we were on a little more friendly terms with the Ammonites. And perhaps to facilitate matters, it'd be well if we opened up kind of a little embassy suite for Tobiah right here in Jerusalem. Why don't we clean out 3 or 4 rooms from the temple and make him a penthouse right here. Show him how the Jews can extend hospitality. And he moved the enemy right inside the church of God. You folks see that? That is a spiritual indictment upon the land. But now notice the second thing. their Levites were absent from the temple. Verse 10 says, "And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them in that public contract they had signed with the Lord. One of the items was, we will give the tithe to the Levites, and then the Levites would give a tithe of those tithes to the priests. And Nehemiah had reestablished that, and the priests had been exercising their functions, and the Levites had been coming in their courses. But now that he's gone, the people quit tithing, and they have to go to their homeland and till the soil and grow their own food." It's a spiritual indictment when the man of God is not properly taken care of. And you know what I've said to churches through the years? Operate on the principle of generosity. You have any idea how many times pulpit committees have come to me through the years and talking about a certain man, and they say, "You know, I think we can get him for less than we paid our last person. His family's out away from home now, his children are, and you know, they don't have to have as much, and blah, blah, blah." But I want to tell you something, folks. It's a spiritual indictment against the church when the man of God is not compensated according to the principle of generosity. Now, notice some sensible initiatives. I seldom have six sub-points under a point. But my stars, these are all in the book. Right here, let's look at them. Number one, they cut off the mixed multitude. Verse 3 says, "Now it came to pass when they had heard the law." Now you remember my statement about the importance of biblical literacy? When they heard the law, here's how they responded. They separated from Israel all of the mixed multitude. I want to tell you, my friend, apart from the preaching of the law, there is seldom any sanctification or separation in the Christian life. Now, do you remember when Israel came out of Egyptian bondage? There came with them a mixed multitude. People who were not Israelites. People who were not committed to Jehovah God. And do you remember who the first ones were who began to murmur and complain in the wilderness? It was the mixed multitude. They fell a-lusting after the cucumbers and the leeks and the melons. I heard Leon Kilbreth make this statement once. And by the way, for those of you who know Leon Kilbreth, on April 2nd, they're celebrating Leon's 80th birthday. And this year, Leon Kilbreth already has 45 Sunday school revivals scheduled at 85. Hallelujah. Leon Kilbreth said this about the mixed multitude. He said they got to complaining. They said, "All we're having to eat is this manna. We're having manna in the morning, manna for lunch, manna for supper. And after supper, we're having manna pudding. We're sick of it." That's the mixed multitude. Have you ever thought about decisions that are made in Baptist churches? Profound decisions, decisions that affect the life and ministry of the church for decades. And do you know, often a mixed multitude is involved in making those decisions. God help us to purge ourselves from the mixed multitude. And then number two, Nehemiah cast out Tobiah. He says, when I returned to Jerusalem and I saw all the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah, it infuriated me. Now, pardon me, folks. Occasionally, a preacher just ought to get hopping mad about stuff. Ought to have a little bit of righteous indignation about some things. Now, I know we ought to live peaceably with all men in as much as that's possible, but sometimes it ain't possible. And sometimes you've got to just come in and do what has to be done. And you know, I don't think Nehemiah even got the deacons together here. I don't think he called the church council in and said, look, we got a problem here. Let's discuss it. Let's try to come up with a solution. No, sir. He came right in and took his household stuff and threw it out in the street and said, you're out of here. Vamoose. Be gone. Now, don't be so sure that won't work in our day, because it just hadn't been tried in our day. Now, notice the third thing. He cleansed the house of God, verse 9. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers. He fumigated the place. He says, man, the enemy's been in here. He has stunk the place up. We're going to clean it up. The material buildings, cleaned them up. And then, number four, he contended with the rulers. Evidently, he got right up in their face and he said, why have you allowed this to happen? You have allowed the house of God to be forsaken. And then number five, he commissioned faithful men to be over the treasury. I wrote a church treasurer a letter last night. And I said, my dear brother, I do appreciate the good ministry that you have in the church. You are a faithful man. And I said, I am reminded of the lesson I shall teach tomorrow when Nehemiah set faithful men to be treasurers over the treasuries. Miss Nina Reniger, who is sitting here at the front today, she perhaps would mind me saying this, but I'll say it anyway. For years, gave her time and her energies to serve the Quitman Church. And I don't know how many times Mrs. Reniger came into our office at the association and said, now, this next year, I probably won't be the treasurer. And 15 years later, she was still the treasurer because the people in the church counted her to be faithful in her service to God. Now, notice the last thing. He commanded all of Judah to tithe. How much you give to the church isn't going to take you home to heaven when you die. But I want to tell you something, my friend. It is a spiritual thermometer for the children of God. The child of God who is stingy and selfish and unwilling to adhere to the biblical admonition to give proportionately, to give a tithe and an offering, is not walking according to the biblical example and admonition. What do you think? God help us to write these lessons upon our own hearts. Let's bow and pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege of teaching your word today. And Lord, I thank you for the things that are clearly taught in this passage. And Lord, so much more than I have been able to touch upon in these brief moments. I pray, Lord, you'd help your people to look into these verses more in depth, and that your Holy Spirit would teach them for Jesus' sake.